In the first reading, the Apostle Peter said, he warned, "Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls round like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith." How do you stay firm in your faith? What sort of things help you stay firm in your faith? What keeps you believing? One of the things at college, one of the lecturers said to us, you know, there's going to be a percentage of you that will not be believers by the end of your lives. What keeps you firm in your faith? And today, if you're not a believer yet, I hope that what I've got to share will encourage you to take that step of entrusting yourself to him, because your eternity depends on it. Last week we saw how Isaiah was commissioned by the Lord. You remember that? To be his spokesman. And his job was to go and speak to a hard, unbelieving, rebellious people. And Ray reminded us that God's message had a dividing effect. It had the effect of, it would encourage the few that believed, but it would harden those that didn't, because there was a choice that people made when they heard the message. And today's passage is the first example of Isaiah coming up against hard unbelief. The first example. It actually goes forward quite a number of years, because he was commissioned at the end when Uzziah died, correct? Then you got Isaiah, and his son was Jotham. He reigned for 16 years, and then he died, and then Ahaz came along. So you can see that there's a bit of time, because as we start our reading today, if you keep your Bibles open, you'll see that in verse 1 it says, "In the days of Ahaz," obviously some time later, "the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, in those days, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but they couldn't yet mount an attack against it." They were coming. It's probably best understood that that's an overview of the whole of what happens in this chapter. They couldn't mount an attack yet. And as the two enemy kings making this alliance are preparing to invade, word gets back to Jerusalem about their plan. Because it says in verse 2, "When the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim," how did they react? Well, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees shake before the wind. There's in China they call the poplar tree a shaking tree, because as you look at it, you just see the leaves just quivering. When we're up in Kristen's place looking down in Shining, there were these poplar trees, and you could just see their leaves just trembling. Well, that's what these people's hearts were doing because of this threat that they were facing. Well, we get a pretty quick picture of what Ahaz and the people were like, don't we? Are they people of faith? Well, it appears not. And so what does God do? He sends along Isaiah to help Ahaz get a different perspective on the situation. So verse 3. "And the Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go out to meet Ahaz, you and Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field.'" That's hard to say, isn't it? With this threat coming, before they had arrived, Ahaz is down there checking the water supply, seeing how things are looking, just wondering, are we going to be ready? It's interesting that this actual pool, this water, is put underground by Hezekiah, his son, in order that they wouldn't get that water. So Ahaz looking at the water supply, And a couple of points of interest. It's a significant point, not only because of what Hezekiah does, but it says in 2 Kings 18 that it's exactly the same place that Nebuchadnezzar came to, and it spells it out word for word, that that place was a decisive place for Nebuchadnezzar. If anybody knows why that place was significant, you can find, tell me, but I don't know. But it's just interesting that that's the place. This place right there is a place of decision, a decisive place. The other significant thing is that the name, we're not told, if you look, you have to read down the bottom of your Bibles to see what the son's name means, and it means a remnant will return. So the first thing, he's got this little tacker tagging along with him, and his name is a remnant will return. It's kind of, what's God doing? Because he told him to take his son along. Now, in Hebrews it says, in many and various ways God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets. And one method was having a little person with a name. And it had a dual message. Because a remnant will return. If you're a believer, what does that do for you? And it's encouragement. You know, the remnant's going to return. If you're not a believer, only a remnant's going to return. It has a dual message, doesn't it? But he didn't send him just to take the son along. He also had something to say to him. And so this is the verbal message. He says, in verse 4, and say to him, the Lord says, say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear. Stop trembling. Do not let your heart be faint. That's 1, 2, 3, 4. Over and over again, rest, relax. Because of these two smouldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Don't be afraid of these two burnt out, spent forces. They want to terrify you. It says in the next couple of verses, and defeat you and replace you. But listen to what the Lord God says on the subject. Verse 7. It shall not stand. Their plan, it will not stand. It shall not come to pass. In case you didn't hear it the first time. Verse 8. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now, that sort of sounds funny. What's he saying? Well, you see, he didn't throw in he didn't put in King Rezin or anything like that. He just called him Rezin, you know, just his name. No, he's just a man. And he does the same with the head of Samaria. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria doesn't even name him. He just says he's the son of Remaliah. He's just a man. What are you worrying about? Why are you afraid? So the Lord has made this promise to Ahaz. And he throws this in this little extra bit, which is kind of funny. And within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. Now, if you're Ahaz, you think, gee, that's great. That's really interesting information. That's a long way away. That doesn't help me where I'm at right now, does it? Why does the Lord put in these little details? It's funny, isn't it? When we're reading the prophetic end, the one who's foretelling here, we're so used to reading in the New Testament where prophecies are fulfilled. But we're now seeing how God operates in the delivery stage of the prophecy. And sometimes this can be quite tricky. Interesting thing about this is that according to the records, 65 years later, the last of the people in the northern kingdom were carted off by the Assyrians, just like God said. It may not have been very helpful for Ahaz at that time, but God likes to do that, put in these little details. Anyway, back to Ahaz. Ahaz now has the Lord's promise that the two kings won't succeed. Excuse me. for him now is decision time. He can either be quiet and calmly trust God's promise, or he could rely on his own thinking, do some political manoeuvring. Perhaps he can get the king of Assyria on side and knock off these two guys and all will be well. You know, he'll be in suite with the king of Assyria. In fact, that's the plan, that's the thing he actually eventually does. The Lord gives him a warning immediately after this promise. He says, verse 9, if you are not firm in your faith, you will not be firm at all. If you're not firm in your faith, you will not be firm at all. It's decision time. He can be firm in his faith, put his trust in the Lord, take him at his promise, or he can go it alone. With the promise, a warning of not being firm, of sinking into the quicksand, of trusting in somebody as reliable as the king of Assyria, who was totally unreliable, by the way. Now, what's really interesting here is the Lord doesn't leave Ahaz just with this warning. He steps in and he raises the stakes quite a bit. He makes him an amazing offer with a very strong suggestion to accept it, actually a command. Read verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Isn't that amazing? What an offer. It really is. And notice he gives him the credit saying he's the Lord your God. At least he's giving him the benefit of the doubt at the moment. He's giving him an opportunity to deal decisively with any doubts that he has, to know for sure that God is true to his word. Now, what an offer. It's a very unusual thing for God to do, isn't it? Very, very unusual. What's he doing? He's telling Ahaz, look, it's decision time. Now is the time. I'm willing to prove myself, Ahaz, to you decisively to show you that I can be trusted in the promises that I make. See, Ahaz didn't ask for the sign, like the Pharisees asked Jesus for a sign, because they to prove who he was. The Lord is making this offer off his own bat. So will Ahaz take the challenge? Now, Ahaz knows that this offer comes at a price. When you think about it, you see, if he says yes and the Lord proves he can be trusted by performing a sign, Ahaz knows that he will be putting everything into God's hands. He won't be doing anything, just resting in God alone. Everything. If he obeys now, he'll also need to trust and obey in the future. It's decision time. So how does he respond? Verse 12. Very piously, actually. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. Actually quoting Deuteronomy 6:16. See, the Lord isn't bound by his own command to not test him. The Lord can break that whenever he likes. But Ahaz, it's too much to trust God. He commanded Ahaz to put him to the test, and Ahaz said, no, I will not. Now, if you're not a believer yet, you also can say exactly the same thing to the Lord. You can say, no. But its consequences are scary. So, well, how did the Lord react to Ahaz's pious response? Well, it's a multifaceted one. First of all, he reacts a bit like Jesus when he's running out of patience, as it were, with his disciples. Jesus said, how long do I have to be with you? How long do I have to put up with you guys? They brought a man that they couldn't heal. And, you know, when are you going to trust me is kind of the implication of Jesus' statement. Well, it's pretty similar to here. He says in verse 13, he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little of you, little for you to weary men, me, that you weary my God also?" That's the first response. The second aspect is, it doesn't deter God from actually following through with an immense sign. He's still going to do it. However, Ahaz has missed his chance to have a sign that will encourage his faith. He's gone the hardening route. He had it there. He had the chance to have faith and then have it strengthened immeasurably. But he's done just like was promised in chapter 6. He's heard the message and he's hardened himself. Now, God's sign, this big sign, is rather an enigmatic one. You know what an enigma is? Just scratch your head. How's this a sign for Ahaz? And here's the sign. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Verse 15, "he will eat curds and honey." That's non-farming type food, curds and honey. They're from nomadic people. It's not wheat. It's curds and honey. And it's actually a poor people's food. So I don't think it's an abundance. "He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. But before..." Verse 16, "For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted." Well, how will Ahaz understand this sign? In a way, it's a little bit like Jesus' parables, isn't it? A lot of it's sort of hidden. But I think he probably would have got this much out of it. It probably suggested to him that it's in some veiled form that a young local woman of marriageable age, if she was married right now, it wouldn't be long before his enemies, Ahab's enemies, would be gone. His dreaded enemies, their lands deserted. Given the time that it takes for it to be married, conceived, give birth to a son, and for him to start to grow, it's not a lot of time. And as it turns out, Aram and Israel were conquered by Assyria within the 3 years, just like God said. And Israel deported totally 10 years later in the year 722, a good number to remember. Israel were deported in 722 BC, all within the scope of that message that Isaiah had given to Ahaz. But the first part of the prophecy, that one about the virgin birth, in its actual fulfillment, was not for Ahaz's benefit. Theologians have wrestled with this passage for a lot, and I've done a lot of reading on it, but let me give you a couple of points. The sign follows the little glimpse of hope pattern in Isaiah. Isaiah has this sort of pendulum thing. He's God's threatening judgment, but he puts in these little rays of hope. He does it in chapter 1 when he says, "Your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow." There's this sort of little blip on the screen. Chapter 2, he does the same thing. He says, "The Lord's house will be established." In chapter 4, "The branch of the Lord will be beautiful." And in chapter 6, 13, we finished with last week, "The holy seed is its stump." See these little pings of hope? This is so you could see this is Isaiah's style. He's just in God's style through Isaiah of just giving us these little gems. And so it is with the promise of this little man, this child, this boy that's going to be born. will be God with us. Another little ping of hope. Now, God with us is quite a loaded statement. If you say somebody is with you, they can be with you physically, or they can be with you in heart. You're on the same team. They can be with you in the sense of we're reconciled. All of which are the ray of hope pattern that Isaiah has. Now, the second thing I'd like to point out about the sign is it's very significant that it's God promised a very significant sign to Ahaz. High as heaven, deep as whatever, the Sheol. So he wasn't going to come through with this piddling little sign that was hardly anything, would he? Do you see he's following through? Promised a sign, and this is not going to be a small one. It's going to be a big one. Why does God do that? Why does God use this sign methodology? You kind of imagine him, he's watching Ahaz, but really his mind's somewhere else. He's thinking about what he's going to do in the future and the great plans that he's got. And he kind of, let's just drop in this pearl right here of what's going to happen. Because God's mind is elsewhere. He's thinking of what he's going to do. This once for all, a virgin. There's only been one in all history. That's it. So it's a big sign. And this birth will result in God being both with us physically as a man and solving our sin problem. Because an angel declared to the shepherds when Jesus was born, he said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour." A Saviour. Who is Christ the Lord? Is this Emmanuel, God with us? Saviour, one who will save us from the penalty of our sin and enable us to be with him forever. We with him and he with us. Emmanuel. So why does God do this foretelling thing? Well, actually, it's his policy. Part of his constitution, if you will. You think God has a constitution that he follows? Well, he has this policy because he says he has this big policy of gradually revealing his plan by revealing a myriad parts of it well in advance. It's the way God is. So that when it happens, he has proven himself decisively, unmistakably to us. So that our faith can be firm. Because if you're like Ahaz and you just operate in the moment, you know, whatever comes your way, and that's the measure of your faith, how you respond, you know, the fear takes over. If all I can see is the present problem, then my faith's going to be knocked all over the place, isn't it? I need to be able to see and get the big picture that God is a God who keeps his word. He has a plan. He is going to come again. He has sent a Saviour. I've got to keep the big picture in mind, or my faith, I won't stand. I'll be another casualty. Now, the other part about this policy is, in Amos 3:7 it says, "The Lord never does anything without revealing it to his servants, the prophets." There it is in the Constitution. God has a policy of revealing stuff. Now, we'll come back to it just shortly in conclusion. But first, let's get back to Ahaz. After the Lord has given this rebellious Ahaz the good news about the threatened alliance, he then gives him the bad news. Verse 17. "The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah." That's when the 10 northern tribes said, "We're done with you, pal. We're going to be our own. We'll leave Judah. And so this massive split. It's not a small event. It's a massive split of Israel into the northern kingdom and to the southern kingdom. And what's going to be that massive thing that's going to happen? Well, this lovely king of Assyria that you are so looking forward to relying on, he's going to come. And it won't be pretty. See, Ahaz says in 2 Kings 16, he takes the money from the Lord's temple and he gives it to the king of Assyria and says, would you go and knock off my two enemies for me? And the king of Assyria obliges. And Ahaz thinks he's got a nice, good alliance with Assyria. But really, it's one that's going to go very bad. Because the Lord then goes on in our passage, he gives four in that day's statements. And I'm just going to summarise them, but they are all ones of judgment. The first two describe that it's not the king of Assyria who's in charge, it's the Lord who is in charge. And he will particularly use Assyria to overrun Judah and to humiliate its people. That's where you get the shaving, the land, totally filling the land like insects, to humiliate God's people. The second two in that days, he promised the decimation of the land. He describes what the land's going to be like. So few will be left, they'll be living a nomadic type existence with just a few cows or sheep, and the land, which used to be fruitful vineyards and everything, has just turned to briars and thorns where you would probably go hunting for some game. The land is going to be decimated. The Lord is foretelling future judgment for Ahaz and Judah. They turn from the Lord and they're going to cop it. Did it happen? Exactly like that. Just like that. God's in charge. Now, I just want to conclude by thinking about this method that God uses of sign foretelling and fulfilling. Why does he do it? Now, first of all, it's a sign that shows something. It shows that he is the sovereign God. Nobody else. See, only God can foretell the future and bring it about exactly. And in chapter 42 and 43 of Isaiah, the Lord has a lovely time bagging all the other gods and saying, hey, which one of you can tell the future? While he keeps giving further examples of what's going to happen in the future. He says, only I can do that. That's how you and I know we have the truth. Regardless of how you feel, how many cups of coffee you've had, we know because God is the only one who can tell the future. And only he can do it. So he does it because he can. But he also does it because it's his policy, as I said in Amos 3. He does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. It's part of him revealing himself and his purposes to us. And thirdly, I think he does it because it's our basis for trusting him, for our being firm in our faith. Now, how seriously did Jesus treat this sign method that God uses? On the fulfillment side, how important was it for Jesus for Scripture to be fulfilled as he was going through his life? We've gone through Mark and we've gone through the Gospel of John. How often did it come up that the Scripture might be fulfilled? It's over and over, isn't it? Jesus is rock solid on it. He starts his ministry by quoting Isaiah and saying, today it's been fulfilled. He says, I'll just take a couple of examples. When he was being arrested, but let the Scripture be fulfilled, in the garden. What about one of you will betray me? It's the Scripture being fulfilled. or you will all fall away. That's the scripture being fulfilled. Because, you know, it says you'll all fall away because it's written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. So Jesus just lived the fulfillment side of scripture, didn't he? And he keeps doing it consistently. It's built into his DNA. In fact, he couldn't do anything. He couldn't even die. He couldn't say it is finished until what? Until he said, I thirst. And what did he have to say, I thirst for? Because there was a prophecy that says, they will give me vinegar to drink. And it hadn't been ticked yet. It's part of God's DNA that when he says something, it will happen. That's how you and I stand firm in our faith. And he just encourages my heart. That's the kind of God we have. That's his policy, the way he works. And how many of them didn't come about? What about, sorry, Lord, you know, they didn't throw lots of my clothing and they didn't. Did that happen? It happened. What about Jesus during his life? Did he ever prophesy? You know, his human life. Did he ever prophesy? What did he prophesy over and over and over again? That he would suffer, be mocked, spat on, beaten, crucified. That's, he knew exactly how he was going to die and told his disciples over again. And that he would die, he would be buried and raised again on the third day. It's still part of his DNA to say what's going to happen. For a couple of reasons. One, so that we are ready for it. He wants to prepare our minds for it, but also to prove that he himself is God. That what he says can be trusted. Because your life and my life depend on it. Our eternity depends on it. And ultimately, for Jesus, it's fulfilling what was going to happen is a matter of the Lord's personal integrity. God never says something that he doesn't follow through on. Isn't that lovely? And it's just great. It encourages my, you know, I'm a little faith. And I like to think what can encourage my faith is knowing that's the kind of God we have. He's a God of utter integrity. And he's shown it to us over and over. All right. What about after the resurrection? Was Jesus still interested in fulfillment then? He was walking with the two guys, you know, and they're walking to this village and they say, oh, it's bad, you know, all the things that have been happening. And Jesus said, what things? And he said, oh, about, you know, this. We thought the Messiah had come and Jesus went on. What did he do? He explained to them. He said, first of all, oh, men, slow of heart to believe what? All that the prophets had spoken. Part of Jesus' DNA. What about the apostles after Jesus had ascended? Well, 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Our faith is based on a God of integrity who keeps his word, who promises something and follows through. So let me encourage you as I'm encouraged in God that we can stand firm in our Emmanuel, can't we?